Nani. Goeiemôre, Danny Afrikaans folk here. Good morning. And just good to be with you. Louis stole my line. I know this is the original Grace 30. I've always known that. I mean, not Grace 30, Grace Baptist. And we are the second. Grace 30 is the second. And all I can say is a good name never gets old, eh, Louis? A good name doesn't get old. I just want to share a little bit of my thankfulness for this church. But before I do that, just happy Mother's Day to all the moms here. It's good to be able to be with you this morning. And we pray you'll be blessed by God's word this morning. Just a few notes of my thankfulness to Grace Queensborough. So, first thankfulness is Pastor Henry Davis. I don't know how many of you remember Pastor Henry Davis. Yes, that's good to see. So, I had the privilege of ministering alongside Pastor Henry at Calvary Baptist for 18 months, a year and a half. And that was a great joy, and I'm so thankful for the time we could spend together. And I'm sure when he moved on, it was a sense of loss, but also gratitude that he can serve in that way. And then when I joined the fellowship, I got to know very quickly Louis, Pastor Louis, Pastor Brad. I remember driving around with puppets for Pastor Brad on my first meeting with him. And then them coming up to Richards Bay, driving all the way to Richards Bay to come and meet with me, which I really appreciate, just their care and love for me at that time, being far away from everyone here in Durban. They took the effort to come and visit. And then also we have Pastor Horst, who has always been an encouragement to me over many years in the fellowship. So being the fellowship now, it's going to go towards 9 years, and it's been a blessing to get to know these men and to see them minister faithfully to you and just enjoy their ministry and their encouragement over the years. So I think that's, I hope that kind of sets the scene a little bit. Let's pray together as we come to God's Word and we look at God's Word together. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Our Father in Heaven, we are so thankful. Thankful for your grace to us. This grace that abounds to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the grace that helps us to live our lives daily in honor of you. We think of your goodness to us, your perfect plans for us, and your desires for us. And we are grateful that you have communicated these to us in your word. And we pray that as we now look at your word together, that you would help us, that you would indeed help us to not only learn what it says, but to be able to apply those truths and principles to our lives today. We have the great privilege of not only learning what you say, but knowing that this, what we learn, will be applied to us by your Holy Spirit. And that would enable us then to live our lives in obedience to what we learn. And so we pray that you be with us this morning. Help us, grant understanding, grant firm convictions, and grant a willingness to obey what you have revealed. We ask for your help with this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I stand out here looking at you, you all look like wonderful people, kind, generous kind of people who are very helpful to others. But I wonder if you know what it's like to sometimes struggle with being generous. Just to struggle with being generous. Now, all of us struggle with different things, but I just want to share a struggle of mine, and I'm sure maybe you'll relate it, maybe not. But I struggle sometimes to give the biggest potato chip in my potato chip bag to someone else. That's a struggle. That's a real struggle sometimes. My wife, who is more sanctified than me, has no problem giving me the biggest potato chip in her bag and having me enjoy it. But I struggle. I mean, for many reasons. How often do you find a whole potato chip in a potato chip bag anyway? I mean, that's a treasure, really. You found a treasure there. And also, you know, if you think about it, the whole potato chip just, it's kind of been preserved from the potato all the way to you. And you want to enjoy and savor that. And, you know, sometimes it's easier to give the whole bag if you can get a few of the whole potato chips. You can give the whole bag away. because the rest is kind of like crumbs anyways. Well, one day I thought I would be really generous and I would give the best, the biggest, the whole potato chips in my bag to my sons. And I thought this would be a great experience. I'm going to give this to them. I'm going to sacrifice my desires. I'm going to willingly give them this. And I was expecting them to say things like, "Dad, I could really see this was hard for you. I could sense that this wasn't an easy thing to do, but I'm so grateful you gave me this big chip. Not only is it tasty, but because you gave it to me and didn't eat yourself, I know that you love me now." And, well, do you think it panned out that way? It did not pan out that way. So what happened is, well, you give them the best, and what normally happens, happens. So they're like, "Well, I didn't get enough, and why has he got more than me?" And now it's just, well, that whole moment wasn't what you expected it to be. Well, I'm telling you, it's hard being generous sometimes, isn't it? It's hard when you're trying to be generous and your expectations are not met. And our passage this morning really will help us understand what can motivate us to be generous. Even if there is no immediate benefit for us, even if there's no long-term benefit for us, what can help us to be generous, peace-loving people, even when we have to give up something that we love, something that we could really use, something that is of real value to us. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. And we'll be looking at that chapter together briefly. And as you are turning there, Genesis chapter 13, if you're taking notes, I'd like to give you the outline we'll be following as we work through it. It's 18 verses, so it's a long chapter. So I'll be reading it as we work through it. But I'd like to give you just the outline before we get into the chapter together, and then we can work through it together so we can know where we're going. So this chapter gives us three realities showing how faith in God can help us be big-hearted, peace-loving people. How faith in God can help make us big-hearted or generous or magnanimous and peacemaking people, peacemaking and peace-loving people. There are three realities in this text, and I'm just going to list them now so you know where we're going, and then you can, as we work through it, I'll repeat them again. But as we look at the story, the first reality is that we have the problem of prosperity, the problem of prosperity. We see that in verses 1 to 7, the problem of prosperity. And then the second point we'll see is that there's a peace of generosity. The peace of generosity, that's verses 8 to 13. And then finally we have the promise of patience. The promise of patience, verses 14 to 18. So we have the problem of prosperity, the peace of generosity, and the promise of patience. We'll be working through that this morning. So before we get there, I thought I'll just give you some context. Taking you into a whole different book of the Bible, and we're parachuting into chapter 13, which is right in the middle of it. And I'd like you just to gain your bearings a little bit. We are landing together in this scene, and I want you to just take note of the few landmarks so that we can journey together and not get lost along the way. So Genesis is about beginnings. It's about beginnings. And what has happened before we get to chapter 13 is God has created everything. Mankind has sinned. The fall has happened. And after the fall has happened, there has been a number of men who have showed faith in the Lord. And the Lord has mentioned them. And we have men like Enoch who walked with the Lord and were no more. We have men like Noah who helped the human race survive the flood. And then after the flood, there was the Tower of Babel, and that's where our different languages come from. At the Tower of Babel, mankind rebelled against God, tried to make a name for themselves, and God made the different languages there. He confused their languages, which allowed mankind to spread all over the world, and that's what we have today. And so after the Tower of Babel incident, we have then the call of Abraham. The call of Abraham. Abraham as we know now, but Abram as he was known then. And Abram was a man, we can call him, if you were to summarize Abram, you can say he was a man of faith. A man of faith. I want want you to think about Abram's call. When Abram was called by God, he was 75 years old. God called him to go to a land that he didn't know. And Abram responded to God's call in Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3, by obeying. Taking him and his barren wife, his family, and all that he had, and walking or riding on a donkey or on a camel for 3 months to an unknown land. I don't know how many of us at 75 would want to do that. Would you like to spend 3 months walking somewhere? It'll take faith to do that, right? It'll take great faith to do that. So Abram is a man of faith. And so he followed the Lord to this land, this unknown land. And God promised that he would give his descendants that land. But then he gets to the land. And as soon as he gets there, he faces a major trial in chapter 12. He's called in the first half of the chapter. In the second half of the chapter, there's this major trial. There's this severe famine in the land. And now Abram is here, doing what God called him to do, and he's looking at his barren wife, and he's living in a barren land. He's in a moment of, I would say, crisis. What am I going to do? God promised that I would be here. He promised that this land, I should be in this land, and here I am, and the land cannot even sustain me. The land God promised. So this is a test of faith, wouldn't you say? A major test of faith. And this test of faith results in Abram's faith faltering a little bit. So what does Abram do? He says, well, let's make a plan. I'm going to go to Egypt. Egypt, I know there won't be a famine there because they have the Nile River, which floods regularly, and the floods of the Nile helped irrigate the land, and so there was always farming happening and food there, and things were a little bit more regulated and not so much pressure, not so dependent on the weather for them to continue having food. And so Abram goes to Egypt, but when he's there, he makes a plan to save his skin. He tells his wife, Sarai, to pretend she's his sister. This is a great plan, because if he's Sarai's brother and someone is interested in her, then they would have to negotiate with him to pay the bride price. And he could delay that for a while, he could enrich himself for a while, and that could all work out very well for him while he's staying there to wait to stay out the famine in the promised land. Well, that lie backfires badly. It backfires badly. Because the one man in the land who doesn't need to pay a bride price, who doesn't need to negotiate, who doesn't need to ask for anything, is the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh takes what he wants. And so he comes and he sees Sarai and he takes it. And that is that. Abram has no leverage, he has no negotiating power now. It's the king, it's Pharaoh. And so he's in a situation where he's completely powerless and his marriage is really on the rocks. And only because of God's faithfulness, God intervenes. God intervenes in a way that Abram was powerless to do. And he allows for Pharaoh to realize what he's done. And he lets Pharaoh basically deport Abram back into the promised land where God wanted him to be. And that's where we're picking up the story. Abram's now back. He's just had a major failure of faith. And now he's back in the land, and he's journeying back from Egypt to the promised land. That's where we're picking up the story. And what is kind of strange and perverse about this whole account is that even though Abram had sinned, God had enriched him through Pharaoh's generosity towards Abram, because Pharaoh was so happy in what he thought he was getting, but he wasn't getting a wife in Sarai. And so Abram comes out of that situation, prosperous, and he is coming then back to the promised land. So that's just setting the scene for us. And that brings us to the problem of prosperity. I know that's a strange thing to say, but prosperity brings problems. And let's look at what the text says in verse 1 to 2. It says, then Abram went up, that's Genesis 13, verse 1 to 2. Then Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he, his wife, and all he had, and Lot with him. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. The word for very rich there is literally heavy. He was heavy with all this wealth. And the weight of the wealth slowed down his journey to where he wanted to go. Verse 3, he went by stages. Notice how it's slowing him down. From the Negev to Bethel. So he's traveling from south to north to the place between Bethel and Ai where his tent had formerly been. To the site where he had built the altar. And Abram called on the name of the Lord there. That's verse 4. So what do we see here? In this picture, we see a physical picture of what repentance looks like. Abram had strayed when his faith was put to test. He had gone down to Egypt, lied, and that didn't turn out very well. But now he is returning back to where it all started. He's going back to the place where he was worshiping God in the beginning when he came into the promised land. And he's going there back to that same place, to that same altar, and he's calling on the name of the Lord there. He's coming back to God in a very real physical way that we can see. And it's the same for us as believers. As believers, our faith will falter. There will be times under severe trial and stress that you will not do what you know is right. And you will find yourself in a situation where you have sinned against God, have sinned against other people, and you will have to come back. Come back to God. That is called repentance. Repentance. When you recognize that you strayed off the path of God, and now you need to turn around and come back to God. And this is what Abram is doing here. Now this repentance isn't something that only happens once when you're saved. Once you're saved, you come to know the well-traveled path of repentance. This is part of your life. What happens is you sin, you know that you're guilty before the Lord, you feel bad because of the guilt of your sin, and then what you do is you confess your sin. You confess it, you ask forgiveness for your sin from God and from others involved, and then you turn to God and you do what is right instead. This is a well-worn path that every believer must walk. We're seeing the picture of it here, Abram doing it physically, but in our hearts, spiritually, we must go through this journey. When the Holy Spirit convicts you that you have sinned against Him, you have to start walking down this path, confessing your sin, asking forgiveness, coming back to God. And this is what every believer has to do as a way of life. But because sin is deceptive, and because we have pride in us, we are often not willing to walk this path all the way back to where we started. And so I want to encourage you, don't give up on this journey of repentance. Keep moving forward. Confess your sin. Seek reconciliation with whoever you may have sinned against. And once you have confessed to God, sought reconciliation, come back and do what you know God desires you to do. And we know that from His Word. So that's just Abraham returning back to the place where he was. And it's a picture of hope, isn't it? God could have said, no, you've messed up, too bad. Can't come back. But God allows him to come back. That's the nature of God. Gracious, merciful. And so now let's look at verse 5 to 7. And here we'll see the problem that the wealth produces. Verse 5 to verse 7 of Genesis 13 says, now Lot, who was traveling with Abram, also had flocks, herds, and tents. But the land was unable to support them as long as they stayed together, for they had so many possessions that they could not stay together. And there was quarreling or strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Their wealth produced strife. And that often does happen, doesn't it? Now, for the original audience who are listening to Moses recording this or reading it to them, this would have been a shocking thing. They must have thought, how can this promised land, because the original audience would have been listening to this on the plains of Moab as they're about to enter into the promised land, and they're saying, how can this land that we're about to enter not even hold two families with their wealth? And that is why it says in verse 7, at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were living in the land. And that informs the whole picture. You see, Abram and Lot were competing against well-established people in the land. And those people had the best of the land, and Abram and Lot had to scrounge around for what they could find for grazing for their animals and water. And so they were in a tough spot. Their wealth had put them in a challenging position. So I just want you to think about how prosperity leads to problems that poverty doesn't lead to, if you think about it. Just imagine for a moment you are in a family and perhaps your grandparents or someone in your family passes on, and they leave you as an inheritance, you know, a few coins, a few personal keepsakes, and a few things of sentimental value for you and your siblings. There's probably a little chance of that ending up in strife, isn't it? But say, for example, they die and they leave businesses and farms and houses and vehicles and all kinds of things. Then dividing that up between yourselves as siblings has a lot more potential now for strife, doesn't it? There's just a lot more potential for it. Even if you have the best intentions, there's just so much more opportunity for someone to feel hard done by, isn't it? And that's the issue of the problem of prosperity. The problem of prosperity is that it can lead to strife. It can lead to strife. And that's our first point. The second point is the peace of generosity. I want you to see how Abram responds to this problem, so we can see how generosity can bring peace in our relationships. So to understand what Abram does next, we need to understand a few things. Abram, by virtue of being Lot's uncle, was the superior in this relationship, right? He had authority over Lot. In addition to that, Abram received the promise of this land from God. Lot did not. In addition to that, Abram was the leader of their expedition and Lot was merely following Abram. Abram wasn't following Lot. And in spite of all of this, listen to what Abram says in verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Please let's not have quarreling." And the word for quarreling there is Meribah. Remember the place Meribah in Numbers. They called it the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord. They even named the place quarreling. So this quarreling was something that Abram didn't want. Let us not have quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, he says in verse 8, since we are relatives, or literally translated brothers. They were not brothers, but what Abram's doing is he's taking Lot and he's lifting him up to his level and saying, we are brothers, we're relatives. So I'm going to treat you like a brother, even though you are my nephew, and I have rights over you, and I have the prerogative here. I'm going to see you as my family, as my brother, and I'm going to treat you as such. And then he says in verse 9, isn't the whole land before you? Separate from me. If you go to the left, I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left. What is he doing here? He's giving Lot the choice of the best land. He's saying, Lot, you take the best. You take whatever you desire, and I will take whatever is left. If you choose to go there, then I will go the opposite direction. Because I'd rather have a relationship with you than have the best of the land. That's what's happening there, and it's because they are relatives. Now, just think about it. In chapter 12, before here, Abram was thinking very differently about life. He was in Egypt, and he was thinking, how am I going to survive? Well, if I tell a lie about my wife, then I will survive, and I'll look after number one, and that will be great. Here, he's thinking totally different. He's not saying, how am I going to survive? How's my wealth going to survive? He's saying, how can I keep this relationship with my relative? How can I keep that? Is it going to cost me much? That's fine. I want to keep the relationship. You see the difference in the thinking. He's not thinking about number one. He's thinking about how he can preserve peace in this relationship. How could he do this? How could he do that? What makes it possible for you and I to do things like this? And that answer is faith. Faith in God. Because Abram knew that God had promised his descendants this land. Genesis 12 verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your offspring. So he built an altar there to the Lord and the Lord who had appeared to him. Abram knew that God had promised him this land. So even if he gave it away 100 times, the Lord would work it out. God had promised, God would be faithful. And so he was resting his hope in God, in God's faithfulness. And that's what could help him to be generous in this situation. Can you see how your faith in God really connects with how you respond to people? How your faith in God can really help you be generous and peace-loving? One commentator put it this way, Abram knew that God meant what he said, so it mattered little what Lot chose for now. Because God means what he says, it matters little what people do now. You can trust in God. And that's what enabled Abram to really embrace the spirit that would be fully revealed to us in Christ. That spirit of humility that we see in Philippians 2 verse 4 to 8. How Christ looks out for the interests of us sinners instead of his own. Verse 4 of Philippians 2 says, everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus was not thinking about his own personal interests. He was thinking about you. And in the same way, you can adopt that same attitude. As it says, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. And you can think about the interests of others and not your own. And so, this is a great encouragement, isn't it? To know that you are worshiping, you're serving as a believer, a faithful God. And because he is faithful, you can look out for the interests of others and God will take care of your interests. This is a freeing truth. I hope it frees you a bit. To not be so concerned about number one and what's going to happen to you and how is it all going to work out for you, but to trust God and to seek to have whole, peaceful relationships with others as you look out for their interests and not your own. Now, I want the next part of the passage really highlights what Abram was giving up. And it does so in very evocative language. Look at verse 10 of chapter 30. It says, Lot looked out, and they were at a high point in Bethel where they could look out over the Jordan Valley. And imagine this view, you're on a high point in the promised land, and you're looking out, and he looks out, and listen to how the scene is described. It says, and they saw that the entire Jordan Valley, as far as Zoar, was well watered everywhere, like the Lord's garden and the land of Egypt. Could there be any more perfect place than that? The Lord's garden, Eden, where Adam and Eve were. Could there be anything more beautiful than that? And Egypt, where there was always plenty of food and plenty of water. This is ideal. This language is meant to show you that Abram was not giving up something small here. It was something great. And this lavish, evocative description that draws on imagery from Eden and Egypt is trying to help you understand that what Abram was giving up was very desirable. And this desire, this desirable land, was what really prompted Lot's desire. And the language is quite similar that's used here to the language that was used when Satan tempted Eve in the garden. In Genesis 3 verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. You see this similar kind of language. What they were looking at was very desirable. And so here, what we have is that Lot looks at what he can see and he says, this is good. But then the author wants you to remember something. As beautiful as this is, there are two cities there. And it says, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now in Lot and Abram's time, they must have known, because these cities had a reputation that these were evil, wicked cities. And Moses, the author, wants you to know that as beautiful as this is, there's a problem here. There are these two wicked cities here that God will judge. And that's why it says this is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So there was destruction coming. And so what Moses is trying to do as he explains the story here is helping you to see that the benefit that Lot would enjoy here would be temporary. Be very temporary. What looked so good now would soon be uninhabitable. That's what he wants you to see. Sometimes what appears so good to us now, and so welcoming and so desirable, is in fact only going to be a temporary pleasure. And it will bring much more trouble later on. And Lot doesn't consider this. And so verse 11 just continues. Lot chose the entire Jordan Valley for himself. Then Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. Lot chooses quickly. He takes the best for himself. He's thinking about number one. And then Abram, what does he do? Verse 12 to 13. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, but Lot lived in the cities of the valley and set up his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were evil, sinning greatly against the Lord. And the grammar here really is emphasizing that they were evil beyond most people. Their evil was so great, and there was plenty of evil in the world, but their evil was of such a nature it came up to God himself. That's how evil they were. And so this choice that Lot makes to choose what looks desirable and to go and set up his tent near this wicked city is what turns out to be the biggest mistake of his life. The biggest mistake of his life. In the very next chapter, Sodom is conquered by foreign kings and he's taken as a captive in war. And not long after that, when God comes and destroys Sodom, he then loses his wife, who looks back and she's turning to a pillar of salt. And not long after that, he loses his dignity as his daughters commit incest with him so they can continue their family line. All of this had disastrous consequences for his whole family. But it looks so good now. So wonderful in the moment. Isn't this the way temptation comes to us? It looks so desirable in the moment, but little do we see the hook of the devil in that temptation. It's there. The devil will never put the barbed hooks in front of you. He'll put the choicest morsels in front of you. He'll put the most. He will always sugarcoat sin to make it look desirable and good. But in it is destruction. And so, just before we consign Lot to the abyss and say Lot was just selfish and all of that, I want you to think about this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7-8 says this about Lot. He says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the unrestrained behavior of the immoral. Verse 8 says of 2 Peter chapter 2 says, for as he lived among them, that righteous man tormented himself day by day with the lawless deeds he saw and heard. What does that say? Lot was more like you and me than we think. The New Testament says he was righteous, which means he was a believer in the Lord. And so here we have a believer who goes and sets up his tent near Sodom and then goes and starts living near this wickedness. And then because of the wonderful prosperity he sees and the land that he sees that would be so desirable. And then by the very next chapter, in chapter 14, you see he moves from setting his tent up outside the city to moving into the city. And that's where he's captured and taken as a captive of war. So what happens here is something that can happen to any of us. Where the world can appear so enticing, so desirable, that we can make decisions that bring us great spiritual harm later on in life. We can make decisions based on what we see, based on what we desire now in this world, like things like prosperity, which is what Lot was looking at, things like comfort, things like being able to be abundant in physical resources. And those things can end up being big issues. Now, I'm not saying that being blessed with the Lord and having what God blessing you and giving you what you need to live is wrong. I'm not saying that money in and of itself is wrong. I'm not saying that wealth is evil in and of itself. But the love of those things will lead you down a path, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, that will pierce you with many pangs. And this is what happened to Lot. Now just think about how it can happen to us. Believers can be very tempted to make decisions that bring good now in this life, but bring greater spiritual harm. That's exactly what Lot did. He did what was good for him materially, but wasn't good for his family spiritually. Think of how his wife became enamored with the city of Sodom and couldn't leave it and look back and was judged by the Lord. Think about how his daughters adopted the worldliness of the Sodomites and were willing to commit incest with their father after getting him drunk. Just think about their actions. The culture of Sodom influenced Lot's family for evil. But it appeared so good at the beginning. In the same way, we as believers can look at physical, temporal blessings and we can say, that's what we're living for. We make decisions in light of that and we don't realize the spiritual harm it brings to us and our family. Just think about the issues that we face today. Often believers are faced with the temptation when they look at the future of their children and what will be good for them in terms of career and education, to put them in positions where they go to a school or something where they stay far away and they have no good spiritual input there. Sometimes the school is so demanding in terms of what is required of the child that they can't even go to church on a Sunday. Their whole life is consumed by the school, and schools, as I've learned to experience them, they never know when to say enough. They will keep taking, and they'll take all of your time. Some believers are tempted to get their children perhaps into certain activities or sports that will help them maybe get scholarships for further studies or succeed in certain things, but those sports and activities will take them away from the fellowship of believers. Will take them away from being able to be at church with other believers and being taught God's word. Some believers are tempted to take jobs and that leave no time for any spiritual input. Jobs that keep them occupied Sunday to Monday. Jobs that never say enough because of the perceived blessing of having more resources or more funds, more prosperity. Some believers are tempted to bring certain things into their homes, certain forms of entertainment and unwholesome content because it brings immediate relief or enjoyment or comfort, but yet long term those forms of entertainment are sowing seeds of destruction. Some believers are tempted to indulge in things that bring them immediate satisfaction, but yet are sowing the seeds for apostasy later on in their life. So this is very practical. We know what this is like. We've now looked at the peace of generosity. We'll look at our final point, the promise of patience. Look at verse 14. The promise of patience, verse 14 to 15 says this. After Lot had separated from him, the Lord said to Abram, look from the place where you are. Look north and south, east and west, for I will give you and your offspring forever all the land that you see. Notice that God comes in and he overfills the lack that Abram must have felt after giving the best to Lot. God says, I will give it to you. Look, I will give it to you, and I'll give it to your offspring forever. God gives Abram far more than Lot will ever have. Lot was going to enjoy the plain of Jordan for maybe a short while, and then lots of grief would follow after. Abram waited for the Lord, and the Lord said, I will give this to you forever. And then he continues. He says there, verse 16 to 17, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust of the earth, then your offspring could be counted. Get up and walk around the land through its length and width, for I will give it to you. This is a wonderful promise from God. And this points out the reality in life, friends. It's better to wait for God to give it than to take it for yourself. Lot said, I'll take it for myself. Abram said, I'll wait for God to give it. It's better to wait for God to give it than to take it for yourself. So God is gracious to Abram. He gives you this wonderful picture, this visual aid. He says, walk around, and every time you look at the ground, you're going to see dust. And that's how much I'm going to bless you with so much offspring. Every time you look around, you're going to be able to connect what you see with what I'm going to give you. And that's God's grace to him. And so verse 18 says, ends there, so Abram moved his tent and went to live near the oaks of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Abram is now back where it all began, where he's worshipping the Lord. The story started with worship. Abram then showed his worship by being generous towards his nephew Lot, and it ends with worship. And that is the blessing of following the Lord. It is worship from start to end. And as a result of this, think about it. Abram may have lost. He may have lost the most beautiful looking land. But what did he have? He had God's promise. And he had a whole relationship with his nephew. One that would unfold in later chapters, where you'd see they'd still be able to be brothers in the way they relate to each other, and family members that have a wholesome relationship. Friend, don't ever let the things of this world, as good and desirable as they are, don't let them draw you away from what's most important, your relationship with God, and your relationship with your fellow man. People are eternal. All in this world will pass away. Remember that when you deal with people in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through this we have seen that by faith we can be generous to others. We've seen this remarkable example of Abram's generosity to his nephew Lot. We've seen how this generosity was later on blessed by you as you affirmed your promises to Abram. And we see how this generosity maintained peace in their relationship. And Father, as your people, we recognize that we can be like Lot. We can look at the world and we can desire the good things of this world, and we can move our tents near to Sodom because we have the perceived benefit. Lord, help us to be wise, to rather wait for you to give it than to seek to take it for ourselves. And help us, Father, to be able to wait on you even when things don't seem to be going in the right direction. We pray, Father, that you help us to be reminded that because you are faithful, we can be generous, we can trust you, and we can seek to maintain our friendships and relationships more than being able to grasp what little temporal benefit we can in this world. We pray that you'll remind us once again that our souls are eternal, people will live forever, all that we see today will pass away. Help us to reflect on that as we live our life this week. We ask this in Jesus' name.